Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, family and friends. It is a joy to see all of you this morning. And so let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we're committed to expounding, to explaining, to holding fast to the Scriptures. For it is through the Scriptures that God has revealed Himself to us. God has called us to Himself. And we are, as His people, want to hear from Him and not from the mere wisdom of man. And so today we'll be continuing our John series. We're in John chapter 18, verses 28 to chapter 19, verses 1 all the way to 16a. So hopefully you're still there from the public reading of Scripture. And let me pray for us, and then we'll study this section together. Let's pray. Christ, we love you. And as we heard your words being read, may we contemplate your betrayal. May we contemplate the trial of you before Pilate, before the wicked Jews, Lord. May that cause us to question, to stir in our hearts, Lord, your faithfulness to the Father, your obedience to go to the cross, and what that means for us as your people. Be with the young children who are here. Temper their hearts that we would hear. But Lord, if not, we pray for strength for the parents, God, to faithfully serve even in this moment, in this hour. And be with all of us. May we hear from you and your word. It may be by the Spirit that you move in this place to convict hearts, Lord God. So call your saints to continue to live in obedience and call sinners to yourself. We pray and ask all this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. There is an interesting statistics concerning wrongful convictions within the United States. Studies show that there is potentially an estimate between 1 to 10% of people in U.S. prisons that are actually innocent. Now, there's reports from the Innocence Project. Now, the Innocence Project is an organization that is actively working to exonerate wrongful convictions. They do that either by DNA testing or other scientific advancements. And so within the Innocence Project, they state that even if the percentage is not 10%, but down to 1%, that still means that there are around some 20,000 innocent individuals who are actually in prison. Now, for you and I, we may wonder, well, how did they get there? I thought we had a system that should work itself out well. Well, that system, though it may be good, is run by people. And people make mistakes. And the wrongful convictions are handed out because of a myriad of reasons. It could be due to an inadequate defense or unreliable witness or undisclosed evidence. The list can go on. But here today, we see a case where it seems as though through every checkpoint, through every key player involved within this trial, they fail to see what is clearly before them. However, their failure is not a tragedy per se, but it is exactly and precisely the plan of God to display the wonder of His glory on the cross where we see His justice and His mercy meet. Therefore then, church, our theological focus, the main idea for us this morning is this, that Pilate finds no fault in Jesus but succumbs to the external pressures to crucify Him. Now, that's the main thrust, that Pilate finds no fault in Jesus but succumbs to the external pressures to crucify Him. All right, 3 points for us this morning. The first point is a criminal with no crime. All right, that's from verses 28 to 32. A criminal with no crime. The second point, a king not of this world. All right, a king not of this world. That's from verses 33 to 40. And then the third point is a son obedient to the Father. That's verses 1 to 16a. All right, so 3 points, a criminal with no crime, a king not of this world, and a son obedient to the Father. So let us look at this first point together, a criminal with no crime. Now I want to remind us that the following week we looked at how Jesus was betrayed, how He was then captured, and how He started to begin His march towards Calvary. We discussed how John recorded this capture of Christ from the vantage point of the sovereignty of God. Although the night had come, although Satan was at work in the hearts of evil men, God was in control. And we saw how Jesus was the obedient son that took the cup that was given him to drink. He did not hide away from the road ahead, but he willingly went according to the plan of the Father. But on the contrary, his beloved disciple, maybe even a leader amongst the group, Peter, although full of zeal, full of passion for his Lord, actually worked against the will of God in his attempt to thwart the capture of Christ. And we see that even though he is resolved to be 100% devoted to Christ, his resolve proved thin as he followed Christ to the hearing before Annas and crumbled under the close scrutiny of the surrounding individuals at his hearing. And so now, as the sun peeks its head across the eastern horizon, the Son of Man stands trial before wicked men. And so the hearing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is excluded from John's gospel. Remember, at the end, Christ meets with Annas. They get nowhere. He sends them off to Caiaphas. But rather, John brings us directly before Pilate, who was the Roman governor overseeing the region of Judea. And so John wants to focus particularly on this episode with Pilate and the engagement with Christ and him. It does not mean that John is not concerned about what happened with Caiaphas, but it could be that the illegitimacy of the Jews and their treatment of Jesus has already been made. And we see, for example, in Mark's gospel that the second meeting with the Sanhedrin may have been done to just give an appearance of legality. We see that in Mark 15, verses 1. But recall that before Annas, Jesus was questioned illegitimately, and John went through great means to hint at that. Well, how did he do that? Well, there was no witnesses present. You need a witness to bring a charge. You need a witness to hear the offense and a witness to affirm or deny whether or not this is true. And so that night, there was no one. It was just Christ before the high priest or so-and-so the high priest and his officials. And so Jesus, when he was questioned, said to him, "Everything I taught has been made public. If you, Annas, have a charge, then bring those individuals who have an issue with the teaching here." And so Jesus challenges his accuser to supply the evidence of his actual wrongdoings, which they do not, and he is subsequently struck for holding Annas accountable for his devious and shrewd actions. And the proof is in the pudding. If you look at the illegitimacy of the trial, you see even how they present Jesus to Pilate. Let's look in verse 29 to 30 when it says this. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" There is no charge brought against Jesus. There is no crime declared, no evidence provided, no written law that has been broken except the offense of the Jews at the teachings of Jesus, which cuts right to their blackened and sinful hearts. And so Pilate questions them, "What is the offense?" And they respond, "Well, he wouldn't be here if there is no offense." Almost like a child trying to give a defense to his innocence of spilling milk, all the while he is standing next to the puddle with a cup in his hand and the gallon of milk in the other. It's silly as we hear this. And Pilate responds accordingly. Here in verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." It's like Pilate's like, first thing in the morning, Pilate's like saying, "I have no time for this. You wake me up for this? If you're so offended by him, then you go and deal with him by your own standards." However, riddled throughout this episode, as it has been throughout the whole book of John, is the blinding nature of sin. The Jews, in their zeal for God and for their law, are so hyper-focused on keeping the teachings and traditions which have been passed down from generations to generations, even to the point where they don't even enter Pilate's headquarters. Rather, they call him to come meet them outside in his courtyard. Now, this was because to associate with Gentiles, especially to enter into their dwelling place, was something that would make them ceremonially unclean. And this would be a sticking point, particularly during the celebration of the Passover. They're so concerned with ceremonial cleanliness that they're not even concerned about the wicked lies, the hateful heart that so consumes them. They've lost sight that the one who can actually make them clean is dragged before Pilate. And as Pilate pushes the case back onto them, they claim again, "Well, it is unlawful for us to put anyone to death." As though it would be so offensive to God for them to dirty their hands by putting the God-man himself to death. You see how foolish John makes them out to be and how foolish sin is. Even in their planning, they think that they can manipulate Pilate to do what they want, but Pilate was unwilling to sanction a death sentence when they didn't even have a legitimate reason to put him to death in the first place. See, for Pilate, if it is mere religious concerns according to your law, not the Roman law, then you deal with it according to your standard. But the Jews, like little children who refuse to eat anything besides chicken nuggets, they stand their ground. "We cannot kill him. You Romans, you must kill him." And so Pilate maybe even reluctantly proceeds to handle the case in order to maintain the peace of the region upon which he is governing, lest mutiny, disorder, and riots break out. But for John, this political game, this sly proceeding, this unfair trial, and all the malicious planning was actually to fulfill the words of Christ. And what about the words of Christ? Well, it is to fulfill what kind of death he would die. As Jesus has already proclaimed and promised to the crowds back in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." See, Jews put people to death by stoning, but Romans hang their worst criminals on a tree. And so it is to fulfill the prophecy of Christ. So church, now here Christ stands before Pilate, a criminal having committed no crime. Now, some of us may cry out, "What a tragedy this is," and truly it is. But it is not as though, one theologian describes, it's not as though this is Jesus' tragedy. Rather, it is a human tragedy, as we see the blindness of humanity, their love for the dark, and their stubborn inability to see God in the flesh before them. We see that humanity, even the people of God, whom God has given all the promises, all the covenants, and his word, desperately still have a problem, that they are in the dark. And not only that, but their leaders, those who are should be shepherding them to see clearly God's word, are keeping them in the dark. They don't need the wisdom of man, but the light of God to see that their sin has caused them to live such a life. But they need the light to see that if you come to Christ, you will have life. And is that not what Jesus has come to do? And is that not why Jesus said that the world would hate him? Because he is the light that brings to light their sin. And that is precisely why Jesus stands there, submitting to the journey ahead. For it is his death that will solve the problem of humanity. It will provide forgiveness for our blindness. It will remove the scales before our eyes, remove the heart of stone, and give us a heart of flesh. It will breathe life into these dead bodies. It will wash us clean of our sinful words, thoughts, and deeds. It will break the chains that have so bounded us under the dominion of death, sin, and darkness. And he will clothe us in the robes of royalty, having sealed us with the promised Spirit, having received the inheritance, having been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Now, to some, as they hear the hope that is afforded in Christ, they may treat the gift of God in Christ as like receiving socks on Christmas. We accept it with a smile, but in reality, we want something else. Some accept Jesus, maybe cognitively, maybe just in knowledge, but the fullness of their heart still desires the world. Oh, but may that not be us, Grace Covenant Church, and may that not be us, family and friends. See, even socks can be a great gift when one realizes that they have never had any in the first place. The gift of Christ is such great news when you come to see that you are actually dead. And the only way to have life and life eternal is through Christ. Oh, Grace Covenant Church, what a treasure we have received by way of Christ. And for those who have not believed, hear the hope that is of Christ and repent of your sins and come to Him this day. But we press onward. Our second point, a king not of this world. This brings us from verse 33 on to 40. Church, whether it be O.J. Simpson or Johnny Depp and Amber Rose, Roe versus Wade or Obergefell versus Hodges, we are a people enamored with prolific court cases. We're drawn to the drama, to the tension, to the anticipation of what will the proclamation be, what will the court decide. And here the King of Kings now stands trial. And in each synoptic gospel, Pilate's interrogation begins with the question of Jesus' kingship. And I think it is not by mere coincidence, but because Jesus' kingship is of major significance, maybe even central to the gospel witness. And so Pilate asked Jesus with the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" But Jesus does not answer. Rather, he proposes another question back to Pilate. He goes after the intention surrounding the question, or as Jesus often does, he goes after the heart. "Pilate, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" As if Christ is saying, is this a category in your mind, or does someone give it to you? Pilate, recognizing that he is being challenged by the defendant, defensively responds, "Am I a Jew?" Indicating his reluctance to involve himself in Jewish religious affairs. "This is not my problem. I am not a Jew. This is not a concern of mine." For Pilate says, "For it is your people that have handed you over to me." And so then Pilate asked the question he should have asked from the very beginning. "Well, what is it that you have done? Why are your people so worked up about you? What did you do?" And again, Christ does not openly answer this question per se. But for Christ, it's like he cracks the lid open and allows Pilate to peer at the wonder that is the kingdom of God. Yes, he stands before Pilate, a king, but not a king in the eyes of men. No nation, no army, no servants attending to his every desire. But he is a king indeed, just not of this world. Just not of this world. And so Pilate follows up, "So you're saying you are a king?" And Jesus does not answer, nor does he deflect the question. Rather, he puts the ball back in Pilate's hands. "That's what you said." See, Jesus was born into this world to be king. And not just a one-off king, but the King of Kings. The king that has been promised ever since the covenant was made with David. But not just there, ever since the very beginning. The king that will reign and will rule. The king that will spread the glory of God, for he is made in the image of God. But not just that, he is God. The king that will guard and will keep that which is to be set apart for the glory of God. The king that will establish his reign and his rule and will set forth the city of God, which Adam failed to do in the garden, but in Revelation we see that that is the culmination of his work, that the lamb that was slain now sits on the throne. And Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth. And as Christ says, those who are of the truth will listen to his voice. Now we've often said that truth is that which corresponds to reality. But truth is not just merely observable fact. But if God is the creator of reality, and if all things find its origin in him, then he is truth. And Jesus has said so, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as Pilate hears that, is Pilate of the truth? Well, he shows himself not to be, for he shrugs it off with a rhetorical question, "What is truth?" as though we are debating some Aristotelian or Platonic philosophy, but Pilate has missed the point. The truth is standing before him. The truth is standing before him. And so following this first interrogation, Pilate has had an intellectual exercise. He's had an engagement with the King of Kings. And though the words of Christ may seem to him as nuance, maybe subtle, unclear, witty even, but in terms of the law of the land, he finds no wrong. In terms of being a king who is a threat to Rome, he sees no issue with Jesus. So Pilate again approaches the crowd. And he tells the Jews precisely that, that there is no crime here. But because they have a custom of releasing one man during the Passover, Pilate wants to honor that custom, and he suggests to them to release their king. But foolishly and ironically, on both ends, one in how Pilate antagonizes the crowd when he says to them, Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? But on the second hand, the crowd's response in saying that they don't want Jesus, but the insurrectionist Barabbas. Now much can be said about this, but I'll just be fairly brief. The name Barabbas literally translates to the son of the father. Bar meaning son of, and Abba or Abbas being father. Now the ESV says he was a criminal, but I think more can be said about him in places like Mark 15:7, that he was not just a criminal doing petty crimes, but he was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary insurgent, a murderer, or plainly said, a terrorist in the eyes of the Romans. Now the crowd says, we want Barabbas, we want the son of the father, but not the son of the father that would bring forth peace and justice and righteousness, but a murderer, an insurrectionist, a terrorist. In their mania, the crowd calls for Barabbas. But the irony that John sees is that their desire for the Son of the Father is truly what they need and what they will get, but they have placed their hope in the wrong person. But the true Son of the Father stands before them, and he is the one who will establish peace, but not by way of the sword, but by hanging on a tree. But they in their blindness want nothing to do with him. It is as one theologian says, quote, thus at the instigation of the chief priests, who normally had nothing to do with zealots and others interested in armed rebellion, the crowd calls for the release of a man who has committed murder in his struggle against Rome, while condemning a man falsely accused of being a danger to Rome. Pilate cannot fail to see the irony, close quote. And I think you and I, church, cannot fail to see that irony as well. But that is the blind reality of sin. It never makes sense. Church, sin is so blinding. And you and I need to be on watch and on guard as well. It would be foolish of us to think that we would do better if we were in their shoes, that we would have picked up on the cues if we were Pilate, or that we would have known better if we were the chief priests of the law. And as we have said in the past, given the circumstances and the pressures, we too would either be complicit or unassuming in our posture. See, although we were not there at the courtyard of Pilate, were we not in our hearts living in open rebellion at one time, pursuing every and anything besides God and Christ? But in his mercy, the gospel was proclaimed, and what was once dead has now come to life. See, church, thanks be to God in Christ that in him we are forgiven. And yes, we are free from the dominion of sin, but it is still a present reality until the new heavens and the new earth. So we too have to be on guard. For as John says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and are deceiving ourselves. So then what then do we do of this? Well, thanks be to God in Christ As John has also said elsewhere, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, the Christian life is not that we all of a sudden are free of sin the moment we come to Christ. Oh, we're free indeed of its dominion over us, of its hold over us, but we have to consistently put that to death. But it's not as though God has left us to ourselves to figure it out. Praise be to God that we're indwelt by his Spirit, that he's given us his word, that he's given us fellow saints and the church to combat against such sins. See, the Christian life is one where we can actually have victory over sin, where we stumble along the way, but there is grace and new mercies every day. So church, let us continue to press into one another, encouraging one another, building one another up into maturity. Let us continue to press into God's word, allowing it to shape and to form our minds. Let us fall on our knees in prayer consistently, crying out to the Father in confession, in prayers of supplications and thanksgiving as we live for Christ and his kingdom. Oh, let us be on watch, church, like watchmen in the night, to guard each other, to protect each other, to encourage each other forward. And when we do sin against each other, may we be so humble and honest enough to say sorry for such sins and to move towards reconciliation with one another. The third point, a son obedient to the Father. This is verses 1 to 16a. Now, church, who can become a king? Not a mere commoner. It has to be the son of a king. 2 years ago, on May 6, 2023, in Westminster Abbey, Prince Charles was coronated and presented before the nation as King Charles. If you saw the scenes, if you watched the videos, you'll see he was well-groomed. He was arrayed in the finest of clothing, adorned with a crimson robe that his grandfather, King George, wore during his 1937 coronation. On top of that, he wore a robe which was white, which was in a white anointing gown, and he was presented a crown with 2,868 diamonds embedded into it, along with the sovereign scepter and the sovereign's orb. And after such, he departed the procession, donned in a purple silk velvet embroidered in gold. Well, if the crowd wants Barabbas, then what will Pilate do about Christ? In Luke 23, verses 16, as Pilate sends Jesus to see Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate, both Herod and Pilate find no fault with Christ. And so Pilate is then resolved to punish Jesus, give him a slap on the wrist, and then release him. And so for Pilate, if this is your king, then let us begin his coronation. They prepared him by bathing him in his blood, which flows from his back as he was flogged by the Romans. And kneeling in pain upon his beaten and bruised head, he is crowned, but not with gold, not with silver or rubies and diamonds, but thorns. And to finish, before he is presented before his people, he is arrayed in a purple robe. Maybe this punishment will suffice. Maybe this will be good enough, thought Pilate, and their thirst for blood will be satisfied, and the rabbled crowd will be content. For here stands a man in Pilate's judgment, free of any wrong. But upon his presentation before the crowd, the religious leaders are enraged at this parody, at this sight of the Son of David, the suffering servant, the promised seed, the Son of God, crowned and adorned. And they long for more than just a taste of blood, but death itself. Crucify him is the cry. And Pilate is appalled, for such a crime is reserved for the worst of criminals. And so he declares to them, if that's what you want to do, then you go and do it yourself, if that is what you desire. But again, the crowd appeal to their law, that what is demanded of Pilate is of necessity. Because this Jesus of Nazareth has proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. A quick side note, church. It is appalling that there are some who still claim that Jesus never said that he was God. Rather, his followers fabricated it or exaggerated it following his death. But as you read these stories, the Jews were so aware of Christ's teachings and the implications of them. That was such a sticking point. That was why they said this man must be put to death, for no other man can claim divinity besides God himself. But upon hearing this, that Jesus is a divine man, Pilate is actually startled. Now, the Romans are not atheists. They, like much of the ancient world, believed in the supernatural and can even be, as some described, superstitious. Upon hearing such words that Jesus is a son of God or a divine man, he is frantic. It could be maybe because of the dream that his wife had falling concerning Christ. Or it could be that if Jesus of Nazareth is a divine man, then Pilate had just whipped this man and put him through such suffering. And so he quickly returns to Jesus and asks him, "Where are you from?" But Christ says nothing. He does not respond. And Pilate, frustrated, questions his silence. "Do you not know that I have the authority to let you go or to crucify you?" Church, any sane person who has been falsely accused of something, our children, or could even be a crime, if they know they are innocent, they would cry it out, "I am not guilty." And if they had a get-out-of-jail-free card, they would take it at a moment's notice. I mean, we live in a day and age where there are those who are guilty by every single piece of evidence possible, and they still plead not guilty. But here at this moment, when there is a way out, when the cup that the Father has given him could potentially be passed, Jesus does not say a word. Almost as if to say, "I'm going to that cross. You cannot convince me otherwise." Not a word is said. Resolved to do what the Father has called him to do. Now, church, you and I, we have had our moments where we crumble under temptation. But here before Jesus, it is as though Pilate is waving the treat of freedom before him. But he closes the door on that fairly quickly. Resolved to obey the Father to the very end. And in a gesture of correction and maybe even a hint of kindness, Christ admonishes Pilate, "You may be governor here, but your authority is not ultimate. For there is one who is over you." And Christ is almost as if, "I'm not talking about Rome. There's one who is over you, one who is over all. And the authority you exercise has been granted by the one who holds all things in the palm of his hands. So don't worry, Pilate. Yes, I have not committed a crime, but do not fear the superstitions that plagues your heart, for the greater sins belong to the ones who handed me over to you." And in verse 12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Pilate sought to release him in any way possible. He tried his best to get Christ out of there. And so, following that, the greater sin is on display. In his attempt to free Christ, he is stuck in a rock in a hard place, I guess, and the Jews press him even more. "If you release this man, you are betraying Caesar. For anyone who claims kingship, claims divinity, claims lordship apart from Caesar is no friend of Caesar." And so he is pressed. And then ironically again, Pilate brings Jesus before the crowd as he sits on the judgment seat. He begins to proclaim his judgment over the one who, as John 5:22 says, will judge this world. And Pilate most likely is no fool. He understands that the Jews have long been a stubborn people, not worshiping the accepted pantheon of gods as they do, begrudgingly submitting themselves before Caesar, but refusing his divinity, who dream and long for a deliverer, a king who would rescue them from Rome, and then cries out to them, well, here is your king. And like much of John, Pilate spoke better, more clearly than he would have known. But upon hearing that, upon the day of preparation, which is the day the lambs were slain for the Passover, they cry out, away with him and crucify him. And so Pilate responds, shall I crucify your king? And in response, in a betrayal greater than they would have known, the people of Israel and the religious leaders, those who were the shepherds of this kingdom of priests, of this holy nation, this corporate son of God, who were to submit to God alone as their Lord, their sovereign, their king, cry out that this is not our king, we have no king but Caesar. These sons prove to be consistent with their forefathers, that they are not obedient to the Father, and are in desperate need of the promised Son of David, who they fail to realize is standing before them. What was said in the beginning of John is unfolding before our eyes when he writes that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who would believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Church, many refuse Christ. And we see even in his day, many refused him. But to those who are here, and to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear the calling of God in Christ, come and be born again into new life. For many have rejected the Son, but the promise of God is true, that to any who would receive him, who would believe in Christ, are born as children of God, not of flesh and blood, but by the Spirit. If the gospel is ever present before you today, do not leave this place without having a conversation with someone about the Savior who is calling you home. And church, let us posture ourselves like our Savior. Let us see him and what he was willing to do, willing to go to the cross, compelled by his love for the Father and what would be accomplished by his obedience to him. May that love, may the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross, going there willingly, so consume us in our service to others, in the stewardship of all that he has given us, from our finances to our gifts, our abilities, our talents, and even to the burden of proclaiming this good news to others. May the love of Christ compel us so to proclaim what he has done on that cross for us. And so may that burden us to proclaim such news in our homes, to our extended family, and beyond. Oh, church, let us pray. Christ, we love you, and we praise you for your faithfulness to the Father to go to the cross. You did not waver in your resolve, though standing there before sinful men, that even in the eyes of Pilate, he saw there is no wrong here, yet he himself crumbled under the weight of holding up to truth. But yet we understand that was not a blip, that was not a tragedy, but that was the plan of God. So that you would die, and that we as your people would see the place where justice and mercy meet, where our sins are forgiven and the debt paid. Father, we love you. We pray all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen.